So we've been in John chapter 6 for a few weeks. It'll be there a few weeks more, but today we're particularly concentrating on verses 35 through 51 or so. So John chapter 6, starting with verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, and you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not the Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Amen. So Sheryl Crow has a new song out called Forever, and the hook of it is that there's no such thing as forever. And just been hearing that a lot lately, so I thought of it, because she's absolutely wrong. There is such a thing as forever, and Jesus talks a good bit about it in this particular chapter. This is one of those passages, as I mentioned in the Friday email, for those of you who get it, that you don't read much or talk much about Reformed theology, as we call it, Calvinism, if you will, without bumping into John chapter 6. It's just constantly referenced. And likewise, when you're expounding John chapter 6 or studying John chapter 6, it's impossible not to deal with matters affecting the sovereignty of God and our salvation and how those relate to each other. And so we're looking at that. You know, the Reformed faith is sometimes, I think, woefully inadequately summarized, but is sometimes summarized as the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And we've talked about the motto of the Reformation and why I prefer that, but sometimes it is, in fact, summarized, at least doctrinally, by those 5 points. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And all of those really can be seen in these words of Jesus as he's talking here about this. Now, I realize that some people rejoice in those, some people wonder at those, some people reject those. And there's room in the church for all of that. But we have to think about them anyway. And it is some of the doctrinal position of our church. It's a confessional church, and the Westminster documents are our confession. Personally, I know probably most of you, if not all of you, have heard a little my testimony, if you will, and I feel drawn to speak of it again, to tell you my position on this and why it's so important to me. And I'm so excited about it. So those of you who heard this multiple times before, I'm sorry, I'll try to make it quick. But after college, at the end of my college career, through some circumstances I won't go into, I started attending the Pitcairn Church. David Williams was the pastor then, and I was an associate pastor that used to take a bunch of people to Ligonier every Monday night for a lecture by usually Stu Bamig and then R.C., and then what they had, a gab fest. R.C. would answer questions for a while. And I quickly started attending that group. And up there at Ligonier, I believe, is where I actually became a Christian. In my experience, I think the Lord drew me to himself, as we read some of this background. And it was concerning those 5 points. One night at the Gab Fest, as they call it, someone raised a question to R.C. about one of the 5 points. And he said, all right. He said, just so we're all on the same page. And he wrote TULIP on the board, and very quickly went through those 5 points, explained very briefly each one so that he could get to the question. I was, as our British friends say, gobsmacked. I had never heard those. And I sat there looking at that scribble on the board, thinking, that makes sense, and that is beautiful. And I believe the Lord used R.C.'s brief development of the 5 points to call me to himself. I went up to R.C. after that and said, I need to know more about this. And he pulled some books off the shelf, and I had read them by the next week. You know, I was ready to go, excited about this stuff, and I've never not been excited. That's what ultimately led to R.C. introducing me to Dr. Gerschner and going to study with him and all of those things. So it basically was a turning point, a major turning point in my life. So I can be passionate about these, and that's why. I'll give you just a little bit more background. Prior to that, you see, I had a view of the Christian faith. I had been part of a youth group in high school. I had wandered far, like the song, I had wandered far and wide. When I was at Duquesne, you know, I was interested in wine, women, and song, although mostly Stroh's beer rather than wine at that time. And music and all of those kind of things. I had no interest in anything to do with the church or Christianity or anything like that. And so I was surprised as anyone when I started coming back to the church at the end of my senior year and started getting involved in there. But prior to that, I still, from my high school experience, I thought I had a grasp of Christianity. And basically, I probably couldn't have really articulated it clearly then, but I can now as I look back on it. And my view of Christianity was this. Basically, you have to believe this utter nonsense, and by your being willing to believe the utter nonsense, God says, you're okay. See, it was salvation by faith, but it was what later R.C. would call the crucifixion of the intellect. that basically this doesn't make any sense. It made no sense to me that God would send his son to die on the cross, and then it's totally up to you whether you want to believe in him or not believe in him, and he's just pining away, hoping that maybe you'll believe in him because he did all this work for you, and, you know, hoping you will, and God's hoping you will, and hoping this all works out somehow. And I thought, how is that God? I thought, I guess you just have to believe that. And then God goes, yeah, you're okay, because you're willing to take that leap of faith. And so that's why that moment was so powerful to me when R.C. went through the 5 points of count, and I thought, that makes sense. I can see how that works, and it is beautiful. And John Wesley once said, my heart was strangely warmed. I just fell in love with that. So anyway, we come to this chapter, and this is where a lot of that stuff, those doctrines, is from. When Jesus says in verse 44, no one, universal negative, no one, not some people, not a few people, not most people, no one can, that's what it has to do with ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Father who sent me draws him. So it says God does something first and then we respond to it, which isn't that how you understand God? God doesn't react, God acts. It's up to us to act. God acts, we react. And that's what Jesus is saying. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God does something, and he does something first. And what is it that God does? Well, he draws. Now, what is draw? Well, it's a well-known word. It means bring. You know, hey, here, gonna draw you to this. When Paul is arrested and taken before the magistrates, the same word. We're told, if you listen to RC, someone once told him that it's a word used for pulling water out of a well. You know, you drop the bug and you draw the water out of the well. Same word. So God draws us to himself. But the issue, of course, is how does he do that? And Jesus references Isaiah and says, they will be taught of God. So what are we taught of God that causes us to be drawn to Christ? The no one can is our doctrine of total depravity. Right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why we are unable to come. We're just there, dead. The drawing is what we call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace, that's why I'm not delighted with any of the name nomenclature of the 5 points, because I think they all tend to be somewhat misleading. And this one, I think it's very misleading. Irresistible grace, because it sounds like God's gonna call and you're gonna come and you get the stereotypes, don't you? You've heard them. You know, here's so-and-so, and, you know, all their life have just loved church and loved to sing Jesus Loves Me, and they're just pining away for heaven, but too bad they weren't chosen, so they're not going. You know, and here's someone else who's just rotten to the core, but God's chosen them, so they're coming. Dragged, kicking and screaming, but they're coming into heaven. Well, you know, our confession actually has a powerful phrase for that. It says that God does this without violence to the will of the creature. Without violence to the will of the creature. So what does that mean? And what is Jesus saying when they're all taught of God? I believe what he's saying is this, that God opens our mind and our heart to see truths that otherwise we are experts at denying. Particularly that we are a sinner and in need of a savior. Right? People are experts because of the coldness of our souls, because of our being lost in sin, because of our clinging to our depravity, which total depravity also. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. You can be a nice person and be totally depraved. It has to do with extent, not fully. Dr. Gerstner used to say, there's always room for improvement. You know, you can get worse. So that, totally that, but anyway, in that, we want to deny that we're sinners. We want to excuse, rationalize, say, well, we're not as bad as that person. You know, we're better than average. We've got this. And we don't really need a savior. We don't need someone to do all of that for us. We might need some help. We need a little extra credit. You know, I got a high B, but if Jesus wants to give me extra credit to get the A to get to heaven, you know, great. That's what, and Jesus is not about giving you 10 extra points. You have a 0 and he's going to give you 100. And that's the only way this works. But if you don't think you need it, then you don't want it. But if God opens our heart to say, you know what, we're sinners. And we're sinners before a just and holy God who is angry every day with the wicked. And that's me. And he's showing us the beauty of Christ who has died in our place and is willing to take all of our sin and clothe us in his royal robe of righteousness. It is not the grace that is irresistible. It is Christ that is irresistible. If we know what we need and we see it in Him, we can't be kept from Him. That's what's irresistible. And Jesus' language is the Father draws us. We're drawn by our need and His supply. We're drawn from our lack and His abundance. We're drawn from our sin and His mercy and grace. And we come. We come. That's the nature of the grace that he's talking about. That's what we believe. Now, of course, some people don't believe that. They say, well, you know, I'm not sure that's how it happens. Let me talk about one extreme that kind of gets people from believing this, and then one alternative that people propose that I think is an error. I'll be brief on both of those. First of all, sometimes there has been in the history of the Reformed faith some sort of outliers, never of the mainstream of the Reformed faith, but there have been some that go to an extreme and have taught what's sort of what I was talking about with the drag kicking and screaming almost. It's called double predestination. It's sometimes called equal ultimacy, or it's sometimes called a positive-positive decree. Now you say, all right, this is way more than we went on. Yeah. Let me just quickly develop what that is. What it is, as I say, an aberration in Calvinistic thinking. Thank God it's an aberration, but it's one that a lot of people think we think and we don't think. And it is that basically God has decided who will come, who He will draw, and the rest He hardens. Pharaoh is kind of the patron saint of this kind of thinking. If you go back to Pharaoh, you know, it says God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart, and it goes back and forth. And they say, see, that's what we're talking about. So some God draws, like I said, He shows us our sin, He shows us Christ, Christ becomes irresistible, and we come. Others, He hardens their hearts. Now, a number of problems with that. One is this, that's not what's going on with Pharaoh. And unless you understand that, you can fall into this kind of thinking. The scriptures do say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they also say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, the question you have to ask, though, is how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By sending him Moses, a representative from God, confronting him with the word of God. Here's what God says, let my people go, that they may serve me. And Pharaoh says, no. And his heart becomes harder as he denies God. Did God harden his heart? Sure, send him the word of God. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes, he said no. And Moses goes again, and Pharaoh says no, and his heart becomes harder. So God doesn't have to work disbelief into anyone's hearts. We're there. Right? As fallen creatures, we're already there. And so if God draws some number to Christ, He's drawing a number, calling some back from the trajectory that they're all already on. Here's a wonderful Latin phrase for the brighter students. No, I'm kidding. But, Augustine said he rescues some ex massa perditiones. Means out of the perishing mass. We're all on a trajectory away from God, committed to our sin, moving away from God and the things of God, the righteousness of God, moving from Christ, and yet somehow God draws some back. The others He allows to go in the direction that they're already going. He doesn't need to work unbelief. He doesn't need to do anything to them. He just leaves them to themselves. Now, some people say, no, God wouldn't do that, so He must do something for everybody. And that's the doctrine of what's known as prevenient grace. Sorry to get all this doctrine stuff, but I think by the end, which won't be long from now, it might clear some things up. What happened, prevenient grace is a term that sometimes is used in Reformed theology, but should not be. And here's why it is and why it should not be. Prevenient grace just means grace that comes before. Right? Prevenient first. So we talk about irresistible grace, but prevenient grace, something that works better than it. It just means God's grace comes first and then our response. And so that makes sense. And yes, it does. But that's not what the term actually means theologically. It came from Wesley and the Arminians. And the idea is that God gives grace to everyone. Prevenient grace comes first. And absolutely everyone gets it. And it defeats the effects of the fall of our, such that we can come to Christ. But then it's totally up to us whether we do or not. That's prevenient grace. That's not what Jesus says, is it? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not all that the Father gives me might, may, some of them, a few of them. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So I think Wesley's doctrine is absolutely wrong and falls short of the teaching, the clear teaching of our Lord. Now, so that is that. Why did I come to Christ that night in Stallstown? Because the Father was drawing me. And apparently, through no credit to me whatsoever, unconditional election, I'm part of the gift of the Father to the Son. I think maybe he's not great at picking out gifts. But that's his business. He wanted to include me, and he wanted to include you. And it's a gift that the Father gives to the Son. And here's the really good news, and I am finishing with this. That Jesus says, and of all that he gives me, I will lose nothing. And you look at the promise, he says over and over again, I will raise him up. I will raise him up. I will lose nothing. That's the P of the tulip, what we call it, the perseverance of the saints, which I think the better term is the preservation of the saints. We must persevere, but by God's grace we will persevere. But it really is more that we will be preserved, that Christ holds on to us. Christ holds on to us. Frank Barker, one of the founding fathers of the PCA, used to describe this doctrine as, if your faith fizzles before the finish, it was faulty from the first. So there are some that appear to be in, but are not. But as Dr. Gershner used to say it, if you have it, you can't lose it. If you lost it, you never had it. But if you have it, you can't lose it. Because, as I said last week, and let me just review that again, because it's so important, so important. Because we often feel that we've really messed it up, don't we? Say, I just don't know. I know at one time I thought I was saved, but I don't know today because I had a bad day or a bad week or a bad month. Whatever, I think I've really screwed up and I'm not sure. Well, if you ever had it, you can't lose it because Jesus says, I'm not going to lose you. The Father gave you to me and I will lose nothing. I will raise you up on the last day. So you did not get into this because of your righteousness, and your lack of righteousness is not going to drop you back out of it. Because Jesus saves you completely to the uttermost. He is fully and truly the Savior. And he says, I will lose nothing. I will raise you up on the last day. That's why I don't like perseverance of the saints. I like preservation of the saints, because if it was up to me, my salvation would be gone. But it's up to Jesus. And so praise God. I can have every confidence that he will raise me up on the last day. And you can have that confidence too. And whether you're having a great day and you think, yep, boy, love Jesus, let's sing a hymn. Or you're having a lousy day and you say, I don't even know why I came. If you've ever had a good day, if you've ever known that you were part of the body of Christ, you will always be. He does not lose his own. He does not desert his people. He doesn't give us back to the devil. Jesus is jealous of his possessions and will not give them up. And if you're part of the body of Christ, you are among his prize possessions that he will not part with. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word that we know can create division, but Lord, these things give us peace and assurance and can help us to have confidence. Lord, not self-confidence, but Christ confidence. I mean, see how glorious our Savior is, how complete our salvation is, how confident we can be in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. And then, how much more prone should we be to tell others of the great salvation that has found us and that in our experience we have found? May we lead others to know the beauty of this salvation and the beauty of our Savior so that they too might come to find him irresistible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.